You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. My name is Peter. I'm one of the leaders here at City Church. And it's a pleasure to see you. If I've not met you before, or you're a guest or a visitor, you're so welcome with us this morning. It's lovely to see you. Now, we are starting off this morning a three-part sermon series across the next three Sundays, so through the month of January, called Ruth and Her Redeemers. The book of Ruth is a very short book, four small short chapters, which occurs around about a third of the way through the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. And in four chapters, it really is quite a miraculous and marvelous little book, a story of courage, bravery, kindness, and redemption. So we're in for a really enjoyable ride over the next 3 weeks. I've had a love for the book of Ruth for a few years now, and its three main characters, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And I've had the chance to spend a bit of time studying and pondering this book and leading Bible study groups on it, and just generally, I guess, haven't been able to get the book of Ruth out of my head for a while. So in a sense, you lot are my therapy. You enable me to get it out of me, and then maybe it's gone and I can move on to another book of the Bible. Always a good reason to preach, isn't it? Vicarious therapy. So I'm really looking forward to us journeying through this book. It's like a perfectly contained story, the book of Ruth. It's masterfully constructed, it's touching, it's short enough that you can read it in just 10 minutes, so why don't you, over the next few weeks, read it in 10 minutes, or maybe even a few times. It's an easily graspable narrative, yet it's incredibly rich in language, in symbolism, in hidden meaning, in some very obvious meanings. Every word in Ruth, it seems, if you look into it, seems carefully chosen to spark off all kinds of connections and implications. Ruth has very little, I guess, direct teaching on the ways of God, very little that you can draw out immediately as a life lesson or something straightforwardly applicable. Instead, you have to turn your imagination settings on a little bit. And that's what I'm going to request you do at the start this morning. Turn your imagination settings on. Visualize yourself in the story. Let your heart be captivated by the tale. If you pay attention to any words this morning, please let them be the words of the text itself. You have to let the story operate in you, to nagerate at you, to prod and to poke you, to worm its way into your consciousness. Watch carefully your immediate reactions to this story. They will tell you much about how God wants to use it in you. But above all, be encouraged at the outset that this story has great joy, great hope and optimism in it. God will be revealed in this tale as loving, kind, generous, a father to the fatherless, a protector of widows. The Christian faith in its earliest days was referred to as Evangelion, the gospel, the good news, and there is deep, lasting, satisfying good news in the book of Ruth. To be honest, the thing that I'm worried about most with this series is that I won't do the book justice, and let's be honest, I won't do the book justice. So as we start, let's pray and let's bow our heads. Let's open with some words from Psalm 19, which have been used down the centuries by the church as scripture begins to be preached and unpacked. So let's bow our heads and pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're going to explore the story across the next three Sundays, today looking at chapter 1 next week looking at chapters 2 and 3, and finally in the third week, chapter 4. Each Sunday will have the same or similar format. We will start by going through the text and just noticing things. We often jump to the question, what does this text say to me? Before we've actually even asked the question, what does this text say? What does it say? What are the actual components and the way it's structured and the things that the text self-evidently says? Well, so we'll try and do that first, and we'll try to do that in the first 20 minutes or so. Then each Sunday we're going to have a pause in the middle, a pause from my voice at least, and I've invited a member of the church each week to offer a reflection on what the text has said. These lucky members of the churches have received my notes and reflected on them. Whether that is a good thing or not, I'm not sure. But they have reflected on the text and spent some time thinking about how to animate and bring it alive. This morning we'll be hearing, first of all, from Gillian. I'm very excited to hear that reflection. I've already seen it, and it's hopefully going to bring a sense of real life to some of the things that we've unpacked in the text. After that, I will spend the last 5 to 10 minutes closing off, focusing on the question, I guess, on what this might all mean as we put it together. The beauty of Ruth is that it's contained enough as a book that we can keep the whole big picture of the story every Sunday, and I want to try and do that. So we're going to start each week not by reading the chapter that we're on, but by hearing a bit of a précis, hearing a bit of a one-minute dash through the story. I've shortened it down to around about a minute, and we've recorded Nikki reading it for your delectation. So let's have a one-minute dash through the story of Ruth.
In the days of the judges, there was a famine in Israel. Naomi and Elimelech set out from Bethlehem, settling in Moab and having 2 sons. But tragedy strikes. First Elimelech, then their 2 sons, die, leaving Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, to fend for themselves. Naomi sets out back for Israel, pleading with her daughter-in-laws to return to their tribe and father's house. Orpah returns, but Ruth refuses, pledging herself to Naomi and to her God. And so Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, arriving empty, protectorless, and destitute. One morning, Naomi sends Ruth out into the fields to glean what is left of the harvest behind the labourers so that they may have grain to eat. Ruth meets a man, Boaz, who treats her kindly, offers her protection, and sends her home with double harvest. When she returns home, she relates this to Naomi, who is overjoyed. Boaz is a relative of the family, one of their redeemers. And she and Ruth concoct an audacious plan. At night, Ruth goes to the threshing floor, lies at Boaz's feet, and as he wakes, requests he spread his cloak over her. Boaz responds to this proposition of romance with joy, eager to act as a kinsman redeemer to the family and take Ruth as his wife. They marry, Ruth conceives, and bears a son, Obed. The story ends with communal village rejoicing, the women praising God and thanking him for Naomi and Ruth's deliverance, and hinting at the royal line which Obed will father.
Okay. Thank you, Nikki, for recording that. A voice made for Radio 4, you feel. Okay, let's dive in to verse 1 of chapter 1. We seem to have lost the ability to go forward. Can we just press forward? Thank you very, very much, Lucy. Wonderful. Okay, in the days when the judges ruled, let's just stop there. In the days when the judges ruled, the era of the judges in the history of Israel, has a whole book written about it, comes after the days of Moses, who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and then Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land. And after this, the text says, God raised up judges, leaders like Othniel, Deborah, Gideon, arguably Jephthah and Samson, to judge the people, to counsel them, and often to deliver them from their enemies. And a cycle occurs with all of these judges. It's actually predicted at the start of the book of Judges, sort of gives the game away by saying it's going to work out like this, and then it does. The people groan to God out of their affliction, a judge is raised up, God is with the judge, and they defeat the enemies and save Israel. Yet when the judge dies, the people turn back and were more corrupt than their fathers. The whole thing essentially collapses at the end of the book of Judges with a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of Israel. The book is a tale of bloodshed, deceit, hatred, and gore. Perhaps you may have heard or read some of the stories. The murder of Eglon, Yael and the tent peg, Jephthah's rash vow, Samson and Delilah, the rape of the Levite concubine. It's no episode of Postman Pat, you can put it like that. The book of Ruth happens, we learn, in those days, in the days when the judges ruled. And there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's notice some things here. The story starts with a man. And for three verses of the whole story of Ruth, it's about a man. The rest of the book, the story is about women. There was a famine in the land, and Elimelech of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Bethlehem means, in Hebrew, house of bread. The man from the house of bread is hungry. Life is precarious, and food storage is well nigh impossible. Crop failure is terrifying and means death or migration. This is a theme that we've seen before in Scripture. You may remember it from the Genesis series, which starts out with Abraham in chapter 12, migrating to Egypt because of famine. And later, Jacob and sons migrate to Egypt because of famine. This time, Elimelech doesn't go south, he goes east to Moab. He journeys to Moab with Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The man from the house of bread is so hungry he will settle in the land of the sworn enemies of Israel. You see, Moab is the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we might recall from Genesis 18 and 19, the land of evil rebellion. The Moabites are descended from incest between Lot and his daughters. In Deuteronomy 23, it declares, "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace and prosperity." So Moab equals unclean, foreign, outsider, enemy. That's what Moab would have stood for in this time. And then in verse 3, tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies, and Naomi, we're told, is left with her two sons. The story has transferred in verse 3 from a story of Elimelech to the story of Naomi and Ruth. And the sons of Elimelech took Moabite wives. But then, double tragedy, because after 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion die, and we are suddenly left in this story with the erasure of males. And we are left with Naomi and her, it says, daughters, Orpah and Ruth. What key things do we know about Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth? Well, Ruth and Orpah are Moabitesses. We know that. As this story goes along, we might amuse ourselves with playing a game of Did You Spot It? Because all the way through, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth from Moab, it's like drip through four chapters of the book. The author wants you to see Ruth from Moab, Ruth the Moabitess. Secondly, we know that all three of them are widows. Thirdly, we can probably assume that Ruth and Orpah are barren, because 10 years have passed and no mention of children at all. Three widows, two of them foreigners, two of them barren. It's tempting to skip to the punchline. It's tempting to reassure ourselves with all our knowledge that we might have of how the story of Ruth turns out in the end. It's tempting and perhaps appropriate, actually, to remind ourselves of the character of the God who stands over the whole story. For we have three widows, two of them foreigners, two of them barren, and we know certain things about this God. If we skip on to the next slide, he is a God who is great, mighty, and awesome, who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. But we must resist in part going that far and comforting ourselves. We must dwell for now in how devastating this all is. Three utterly destitute women. Together, three childless widows. You see, there is minimal or zero structural provision for the well-being of unmarried adult women in that culture. Socially precarious, economically precarious, they're living in a patriarchal culture where males are required to protect and uphold a family status, position, and income, and we have this total loss of the male line. Three women in a man's world. What would become of them? We move on. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old and I have a husband. Too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There is nothing for Naomi in the foreign land of Moab. Her life up to this point in her culture would have revolved around her husbands and her sons, and if not them, her homeland and its protection. But they are gone. So she sets off to return. First use of that word, return, to Judah. Many of us may be familiar with the awkward situation of saying goodbye to somebody, only to find that they are heading off in the same direction as you. At times, I've taken some very circuitous routes home to get out of this kind of situation. A similar thing happens here. At some point, Naomi realizes Orpah and Ruth are not just seeing her off. So she implores them, return, second use of that word, to your mother's house. Not your father's house. The narrative is at pains to keep us in the feminine from now on. That said, it's likely to be a reference to finding a husband. Indeed, she says, so that men may become your husbands, perhaps your only hope for prosperity. And then Naomi blesses Ruth and Orpah with a word that we will come to be familiar with. May the Lord deal kindly with you, she says. Or literally, may Yahweh do you hesed. May Yahweh do you hesed. The word in verse 8, hesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, will become a central theme in this book. We'll see it in every single chapter. And hesed has three broad characteristics to it. Loving kindness, the word, carried three broad characteristics. Hesed is an act that meets a perilous survival or well-being need. There is danger of life, and hesed steps in. Secondly, only the person doing the hesed can fulfill that role. There are no other options, no other ways to turn to. The strong steps down for the weak. And thirdly, hesed cannot be reciprocated. It cannot be returned. It will not be paid back one day. Hesed is over the top, glorious, glorious sacrifice. So Naomi is saying, look, I can't do anything more for you. I can offer nothing and no hope. Were you expecting more children from me, to marry them in time? Were you expecting that? Let's just consider, if Naomi married and bore sons at 15 years old, which is quite probable, those sons may themselves have married at 15 to 20 years old when she was 35. 10 years has now elapsed, 45. Life expectancy in those days was probably around about that age. Naomi was hardly marriageable. Any land she had in Judah would have reverted to relatives of Elimelech by this point. She had nothing to offer. So she releases Ruth and Orpah from obligation. She says, cast yourself therefore on Yahweh's hesed. Go back to your family and find a husband. There's no hope for me. Save yourself. But this tactic doesn't work. True, Orpah turns back. And the text offers no judgment on this, no evaluation, no sense of right or wrong, and therefore we probably shouldn't either. It's just a fact. Orpah turns back. But Ruth resolutely and stubbornly clings to Naomi, weeping. She will not be separated or parted. Three women in a man's world at least had one another, and she cannot bear to abandon. So Naomi tries a different argument. Not go back to your family, but go back to your gods. She says, return, third use of that word, like your sister-in-law. But Ruth is not for persuading. "Do not urge me to return," she says, fourth use of that word. She has a choice to go back to her family and her gods with a sliver of hope that things may improve and abandon Naomi, or chuck all away and go with her. You see, Naomi has said in her blessing, "Cast yourself on the loving kindness of the Lord." And Ruth says, "Okay, I will. I'll go with you. For with you is the loving kindness of the Lord." And then a beautifully theologically rich, poetic song of allegiance. I think on the next slide it says, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth chooses the foolish and reckless way. This statement here is not a belief statement. It's not a sudden wake-up realization of the logical and theoretical likelihood that probably God does exist, all things considered, but a primal cry of identification, identifying herself with Naomi, identifying with Yahweh, with God. Her fierce loyalty has bound her to God in the truest way that you can bind yourself to God, not in order to gain, but in full knowledge of what you are losing, but inextricably drawn by his love, by his sense of goodness, inextricably drawn by the rightness of pledging yourself till death and beyond to something bigger and beyond. So in verse 22, Naomi and Ruth return, fifth use of that word. Turn, return, go back. The same Hebrew word used five times in one short passage. Some uses pointing to Judah and some to Moab. Where is home for these ladies? Where is home? Where are they returning or turning to? Nowhere offers home comforts. Nowhere offers safety. So the two of them, it goes on to say, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant, Naomi, has become bitterness, Mara. The Almighty has brought calamity on me. Admirably honest. If he's in charge of the good stuff, he has something to do with the bad stuff too. Otherwise, he's just Father Christmas. But our passage ends on a chink of hope. They came to Bethlehem, house of bread, having heard that the famine has lifted, and we are told that it is the beginning of barley harvest. We started with famine, with lack. We have gone via death and tragedy. And there is at the end of this passage just a chink of light, a chink which will explode over chapters 2, 3, and 4. And so it's here that we pause, and I invite Gillian to come and reflect on this story. Gillian speaks into the life of our church on regular occasions. She's a great friend of ours. I couldn't think of anyone better, really, to reflect on this type of passage and to give that sense of the prophetic edge to it and that sense of just animating this incredible story. So, Gillian, why don't you come?
Naomi and Ruth occupy a world in which the only roles available to women are those of wives and mothers. These roles are not only social expectations, but absolute necessities for survival. Without a male relative, a woman is in a very precarious position. And sadly, this is exactly the position that Naomi and Ruth find themselves in. And with no male relative around for protection and provision, they must make some pretty big life and death decisions on their own. And I have to say, they totally smash it. In the face of already great loss, the sensible and natural thing for these women to do would be to go on shutdown, go into survival mode, and make self-preservation a top priority. But what we see instead is Naomi and Ruth opening themselves up to greater loss in order to bring life to one another. In other words, they have a redemption standoff. Naomi goes first. With all her wisdom, she explains to her daughters-in-law that to go with her would be entering a dead end. Instead, she points them towards the hope of redemption, a new husband, a new family back in their homelands. This is of great personal cost to Naomi. She already has no husband, no sons, no grandchildren, and now must return to her home with not even a daughter-in-law in hand. Ruth's rebuff is impressive. Instead of taking up Naomi's offer of life in the form of a potential new husband, she offers herself up as a husband to Naomi. She cleaves herself to Naomi and speaks over her marital vows. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your family will be my family. Your God, my God, until death do us part. And as we will see in the following chapters, Ruth goes on to provide for Naomi. She literally becomes the breadwinner. She goes out every day and brings home the dough. It was at this point in reading the story that I had to pause and exclaim out loud, "What amazing women," and confess that I had developed a little bit of a crush on both of them. For Ruth's decision to follow Naomi is not just a lovely example of friendship and loyalty, it's potentially a death sentence that she has declared over herself. As a foreigner, it is unlikely that any man will marry Ruth, or even that anyone will want anything to do with her. It would be easy for us as 21st century Westerners to think that the world is a different place now. But it only takes a moment to realise that society still places heavy expectations and limitations on both women and men. The world still holds up the model of the nuclear family as the norm and as the safest and most financially secure form of redemption. Those who do not fulfil their societal obligations of marriage and parenthood are somehow seen as having failed. Unfortunately, the church too often holds this model up as the preferred Christian life, and it is easy to start to believe that this is the norm, that to marry and to have children is just what Christians do, and that to have a spouse and offspring is somehow to have a life that is ever so slightly more blessed, more godly, more redeemed. But the story of Ruth goes against that belief. God instead takes all the social norms and turns them upside down. Ruth the younger redeems Naomi the elder. Ruth the outsider redeems Naomi the insider. A woman becomes a husband, a provider, a breadwinner. Now don't get me wrong, I have seen God redeem people through the norms. I've seen couples brought together at just the right moment to sustain one another. And I've seen God provide couples with the long-awaited child, and I have marveled at it. But as a single, child-free woman, I've also seen God bring many Ruths into my life who have and continue to sustain me financially, practically, emotionally, and spiritually. My story is the less spoken of, the less celebrated, but the no less redeemed. For if you're a Christian here today, you already have one who has spoken over the words, never shall I leave you or forsake you. You already have one who has cleaved himself to you and declared until death. You are already redeemed and it cannot be undone. But how God outworks that redemption, how he provides for you and transforms you every day is up to him. God has options outside of the social norms and therefore so do you. This is no one-size-fits-all redemption story. So if you're here today and you're single and child-free and loving it, you are no more or less redeemed. If you're here today and you are longing for a partner or a child, you are no more or less redeemed. If you're here today and you feel like Naomi that death or divorce have taken from you, you are no more or less redeemed. And if you're here today married and with children and all is well, or maybe not so well, you are no more or less redeemed. Ruth presents for us a wonderful example on how to view our own personal redemption stories. She turns her back on it and turns instead to God's greater redemption story. For in choosing to redeem Naomi over herself, Ruth not only redeems Naomi, but inadvertently redeems herself. By placing her trust in God, Ruth opens up the door to new redeemers who come in to redeem Ruth. And in redeeming Ruth, Ruth goes on to redeem many more, stretching off into eternity in a never-ending back and forth and back and forth of redemption. You too can bring your personal redemption story with all its longings and hopes and fulfillments and disappointments and place it in the hands of the great Redeemer. You too can face the greater redemption story and ask, how, O God, does my personal redemption story fit into your planet-sized, eternity-filling redemption story? And who knows how many more God may go on to redeem through you? Yes, what a wonderful example of greater redemption over personal redemption Ruth sets before us. I hope that by the end of the book of Ruth, you will be able to exclaim along with me, Ruth, what an amazing woman. And maybe even develop a little bit of a crush.
Thank you so much, Gillian, for those reflections. I read that through when Gillian sent it to me and wanted to close, really, with my response and to sum this up, to maybe stitch it together a little bit. I found what Gillian brought immensely provocative, and it got me thinking about verse 9 of the chapter. Naomi seeks rest. It says rest, or the word could be security for Orpah and Ruth. And this, according to Naomi, can be found in the house of a husband. Society offers no other possibility for security, for health, for prosperity, other than a husband in this situation. What things are there in our day which society offers no other possibility for rest and security apart from? What is seemingly necessary in our day for wholeness and peace? What unspoken assumptions do we all carry about the things which make for the good life? What is implicitly needed to be happy, to be whole, to be full? What perfect life shape tacitly seeps into us from others, shared almost by cultural osmosis without ever being acknowledged? What must, it seems, be automatically present if our lives are to fully add up? Here are my thoughts on some things. A loving family, a meaningful career, a place in the world, social position, your health, the right type of friends, fascinating travel stories, a solid pension, the ability to cope with the car breaking down or the roof leaking. It may be that you find yourself in possession of these things or some of them. It may be that you do not. It may be that you have them, but one day they will be snatched cruelly away from you. These structural assumptions, these givens of society, the things that we assume have to be present if wholeness, rest, and security are to be achieved, you did not determine them. You don't arrange the world for them to be so central that in many ways they're unnoticed because they're so ever-present. You won't be able to change them single-handedly, even if you wanted to. And when they collide with tragic circumstance, you often won't be able to do anything about that either. But you can respond to them. And you can let your hearts be shaped by the book of Ruth. Because the story of Ruth takes us to this place of peril for all of those things. The story of Ruth takes us to this place where peace and security are on the line. And there is a tiny sliver of hope that one may gain what everybody else has. The stability, the security, the sense of prosperity, the material things, the position in society, the hope for the future. Because Ruth faces 1,000 voices saying, choose hope, Ruth. Choose security. Choose a path back to stability. Choose to have your life back on track. Choose to return to respectability. Choose to have a husband. Choose to have a chance of betterment. Choose to take back control. Choose to have a happy life. Choose to build something better. Choose to have a home you can call your own. Choose to have what everyone else has. And Ruth chooses Naomi. She chooses death over life. Death over family, death over national identity, death over religious affiliation, death over stability, death over a 2.4 family and a mortgage, death over all those things which the world says are so central and key. And she shows hesed, the loving kindness of God, which meets a survival need, which can't be reciprocated, which goes from the greater to the latter, the one who has and the one who has not. And it's the hesed of a God that she does not even know yet. A hesed of a God whose land she was not born in. The hesed of a God who she will perhaps one day be part of, but at this present moment, all she's seen is Naomi. She turns and returns to a land she has never been to. And so the first redeemer we meet in the book of Ruth is Ruth herself. Ruth embraces death to offer Naomi redemption. I'll end with a quote by one of the commentators on the book of Ruth, Phyllis Tribble. She says this: in the entire epic of Israel, only Abraham matches this radicality. But then he had a call from God. Divine promise motivated and sustained his leap of faith. Besides, Abraham was a man with a wife and other possessions to accompany him. Ruth stands alone. She possesses nothing. No God has called her, no deity has promised her blessing. No human being has come to her aid. She lives and chooses without a support group, and she knows that the fruit of her decision may well be the emptiness of rejection, indeed of death. Consequently, not even Abraham's leap of faith surpasses the decision of Ruth. And there is more. Not only is Ruth broken with family, country, and faith, she has also reversed sexual allegiance. A young woman has committed herself to the life of an old woman rather than to the search of a husband, and she's made this commitment not until death do us part, but even beyond death. One female has chosen another female in a world where life depends upon men. And then listen to this. There is no more radical decision in all the memories of Israel. And Naomi is silenced by it. Lord, we are silenced by the radical nature of Ruth's decision. And Lord, we remember one other who emptied himself. One other who embraced death to bring many to glory. One other who went to the place of rejection and traveled far outside their camp. Jesus, may we not embrace that which the world offers as the good life and be taken in by the false securities that we surround ourselves with. May we, your people, be like Ruth, who embraced death that another may have life, and found in doing so, she herself filled with great life. Jesus, may we dwell on this story over the coming weeks. May it bring us closer to devotion and love for you. May it capture our hearts and lead us to your throne. And may we trust in the Jesus who emptied himself to death, even death on a cross, and is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and to whom all will one day bow the knee. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.